Okay, so we are returning this morning to Genesis, picking up where we left off in the story of Jacob in chapter 33. And what we've seen so far is how the Lord has taken Jacob from his beginnings as one who cared about the blessings of God, but had entirely the wrong idea about how to pursued them in the flesh, was totally deceitful and usurpacious in his pursuit of God's blessings. Nonetheless, God saw in him a heart that was more after God than was the heart of Esau, who only cared about the carnal pleasures. So God has taken Jacob along this path, finally bringing him to the point where he said in chapter 32, "I'm not worthy of the least of all your mercy and of all your truth." And the angel asked him his name. He said, Jacob. He was becoming one with the truth of what he was. And this put him in the position of being able to receive God's blessings. The climax of this was, as we saw 2 weeks ago, when he wrestled with the angel, wrestled with one who was probably Jesus Christ himself, and he was crippled in his thigh. The power of his flesh was broken. Before we get into chapter 33 of Genesis, I want to read this passage from 1 Peter chapter 5. Starting in verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." There are a couple of things in this that are interesting to me as sort of shedding light on this passage that we're about to read. Peter says that the younger should submit themselves to the elder, and this is kind of the first opportunity that every one of us has in our lives to choose the path of humility. All of us start out young, and there are those who are older than us. And this is actually true for most of our lives, but particularly when we're young, we have the choice to submit ourselves to those that are older, that have more experience, that God has placed as authorities in our lives, or to rebel against that. Jacob had in his life one, probably from his perspective, huge problem. He came out of his mother's womb about 30 seconds behind his brother. And even before he knew to make a choice about it, he was showing what his life was going to be about as he hung onto his brother's heel. He wanted to be the firstborn, and he wasn't. And he grasped. So he did not humble himself to the position that God had appointed for him. It's very possible, I think, quite likely, in fact, that he knew what God had said to his mother before he and his brother were born about the older serving the younger. But he thought that he needed to try and make that come true in the flesh. So instead of clothing himself with humility, what clothes did he put on? He put on the clothes of Esau. To deceive his father, he thought into giving him the blessing. But the blessing of God comes on those who come as they are. That don't try to dress up the flesh. That don't try to be something that they are not. But simply come to God and say, "This is what I am. Now I'm looking for your blessing because you're good. Not because I'm good." And that is how the humble get grace. Genesis 33, beginning in verse 1. "Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. I think there was a time in Jacob's life when he couldn't have done this, or at least when he wouldn't have done it. Because he went to quite a lot of trouble to get Esau to swear to him to give him the birthright. That was what he wanted. And engaged in deceit to try to get the blessing. But here we find him actually humbling himself in a very public way. This reminds me, in fact, of another situation in which we find something repeated 7 times, which was Naaman, when he was commanded by Elisha, if he would be healed from his leprosy, to go wash in the Jordan 7 times. This, in fact, may have taken place near the Jordan River. And so Jacob is required by God to humble himself before Esau. Now, we might sort of wonder, what about that? Because Esau is a carnal man in the scripture. He is representative to us of the carnal man. But that does not preclude the possibility that God might be, and I think in this case was, choosing for Esau to represent him. You can find other cases in scripture where God would appoint a total heathen to be his representative. As, for instance, Nebuchadnezzar, whom he called Nebuchadnezzar my servant. And he said through Jeremiah to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, if you go out and humble yourselves and surrender to this heathen king that I've appointed to conquer Judah, then you'll have your lives for a reward. If you don't, you'll be destroyed. So there are times when God actually requires us to humble ourselves before someone who is wrong, because there's something he wants to teach us. It does not mean that we should compromise truth. But Jacob had committed a legitimate wrong against his brother. He had attempted to usurp his brother's rightful place. God had promised that the older would serve the younger, that he would bless Jacob, but it was not Jacob's place to attempt to take that for himself. So he had a legitimate wrong, and I think that this is sort of his apology. And you have to remember in this that Jacob is something close to 90 years old. He is what we would probably consider to be a tribal chieftain, very wealthy, had a lot of flocks and herds, a bunch of children, large group traveling with him. But nonetheless, he made this choice to humble himself before his brother, bowing down 7 times in front of his wife and children and all the people who were there. I think the only way he was able to do that was that he had already humbled himself in his heart before God. This situation, this incident that we read about 2 weeks ago in which he wrestled with the angel, I think was very pivotal. Much as Jesus wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane and got the victory, God will work in our hearts so that we are rightly related to him, so that we can then go and have that walk in that right relationship with other people. And in order to see this scene properly, I do think it's necessary to realize it's quite probable that Esau did come with aggressive intentions. As we looked at in chapter 32, he came with 400 men, and he didn't send a message of peace to Jacob. Jacob sent messengers to him. The messengers, when they came back, all they said was, Esau's coming with 400 men. So it seems fairly likely to me that Esau was either not sure how he was going to handle it, or he may have actually intended to attack Jacob. And Jacob, in presenting himself in this way, is making himself totally vulnerable. If Esau wanted to come and kill him, he could. So Jacob effectively put himself in God's hand. But it turns out that's the safest place to be. If you rely on your own strength, that's all you'll have. Peter says we are to cast all our care upon God because he cares for us, but that's in the same sentence with God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You don't have the privilege of casting your care on God if you are not the humble that receives his grace. God doesn't carry your burdens for you if you're still trying to carry them yourself. So Jacob cast himself upon God's mercy, and God did something that I think is quite miraculous. I think he completely changed Esau's mind. So we read in verse 4, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." The interesting thing about this is that it is exactly parallel with the actions of the forgiving father in the parable of the prodigal son. It's actually, I searched and it's the only time these three verbs are used together, that he ran and embraced him and fell on his neck. If you search for those three words, you'll come up with Genesis 33:4 and the scripture in Luke 15:20. And I think this shows us pretty clearly that Esau was effectively representing God, not by choice, because once again, he was a carnal man. He was not seeking God. But God can choose sovereignly to assume control, just as he did of Balaam. When Balaam had intended to curse the children of Israel, God simply overruled him and said, "No, you're not going to curse them, you're going to bless them." Because God is sovereign, and because God can do that when he chooses to. And I think that's what God did. He simply reversed Esau's thinking and caused him to show God's attitude towards Jacob. Because the fact is that God wants to show mercy. God wants to give grace. We forget this sometimes, that there is a desire on God's part to pour out his goodness on men. God is not stingy. And that's what the parable of the prodigal son was intended to show us, is that God will take any opportunity to be merciful. And that's why we ought to be. Because that's God's heart. Because he's the father who's standing on the porch waiting for any sign that the son's coming home, and he runs to meet him. And once Jacob had come to that place where he was thoroughly humbled and thoroughly broken, he could receive grace. And that's what he got, I think, from the person he least expected it. Verse 5, "And he," that is Esau, "lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, 'Who are these with you?' So he said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.'" I don't think it's any accident that the first words out of Jacob's mouth acknowledge the grace of God, because that's exactly what he was experiencing at that moment. He was not thinking about the trappings of his wealth and success, all the children that he had had and all the livestock he'd accumulated. He was thinking about God's grace. And as we read this exchange, just keep in mind that the word that is translated favor in the New King James is the same as the word for grace. In Hebrew, the word for grace comes from a root that means to stoop. And one thing this teaches us that is that it is inherent in grace that it involves a coming down on the part of the one giving, and therefore a lower position on the part of the one receiving. It is not possible to receive grace from someone equal. And that's why it's intrinsic. When in the Old Testament it says he gives grace to the lowly. I don't think it's so much that God is sitting there waiting and saying, "Well, if you bring me the proper humility and put your face in the dirt, perhaps I will consider giving grace." He can't. It's not possible. Just in the same way that if a glass is already filled with water, you can't pour any more into it. It just flows over the side. So in order to receive grace from God, we have to be in the low position. You think about how a water mill works. This was the way that all the factories in the 19th century were powered, was by flowing water. Well, in order to get that power, you have to have two things, a high place where the water starts out and a low place for it to flow to. If you put your mill on top of the mountain, you get no power because you're already at the highest point. Water can't flow down. So there has to be a low place for it to flow to. And actually, the lower the low place and the higher the high place, the more power there is. And if you don't think that that's true, go see Niagara Falls. Because as anyone who has ever seen it will tell you, that is very awe-inspiring power. So if you want to see the power of God manifested in your life, exalt Jesus Christ to the highest possible place and get down yourself into the lowest possible place. Then you will see the power of God, like Niagara Falls. So here we see Jacob experiencing the grace of God from the very person that he expected. I mean, he ran to Syria to get away from this guy, and he stayed gone for 20 or maybe even 40 years. It's not totally clear from the text. And was so apprehensive when he came back that he sent all these flocks and herds on ahead of him to try to make a peace offering. He split his family into two groups. He did everything he could think of and begged God for mercy, and he actually got it. Verse 6, then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. This is a little bit of a footnote, but I think it's interesting. You know, it's one of those things that's easy to pass over in the text. But I think it shows us something about what godly leadership, especially male leadership, is about. Because we hear a lot about that. And I think often men think of it as, yeah, I need to tell this person what to do and that person what to do, and that person's all wrong and they need to humble themselves and submit to me because I'm the man. Think about what Jacob did. He did not say to his family, now you go and bow down to Esau because he needs to be acknowledged. He went ahead of them and bowed down. And they came behind him and they bowed down. They followed his example. And most of the time, that will happen. I think that's what order is about in the body of Christ. It's about those that God has appointed to lead going first to humble themselves. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Verse 8, then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? And he said, these are to find favor, that's grace, in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please. If I have now found favor, that's grace, in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. So he urged him and he took it. Jacob spoke four sentences in this exchange with Esau. The word grace was in every single one of them. I thought about the scripture. Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only what is useful for edification, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Grace is not just for us to receive, grace is for us to give. John says that Jesus came and brought us grace upon grace. And that is what is supposed to flow out of us. We are supposed to be filled with the grace of God so that when we open our mouths, the grace of God flows out. Acknowledging his grace and ministering his grace to other people. I am convicted, really, about the fact that a lot of what I say does not minister grace. A lot of what I speak tends to be, especially when it comes to business, just things that I know people want to hear, which are not always right. Sometimes I will enter into people with people, for instance, into politics and talk about, oh yeah, the country is going to the dogs and all these things. That doesn't minister grace. And I want to seek the Lord for how can I apply this such that when I speak to a situation, the grace of God flows out and ministers to other people. They see grace in my life. They see that I'm not like everyone else tearing my hair out because Hillary Clinton's going to be elected president or Donald Trump or whatever. There ought to be a peace there. There ought to be a grace there that overflows to other people that they can then partake of. Once again, it's like the water. Think of that waterfall just pouring down and pouring into a pool, and that pool's going to fill up. And it's going to spill over, and the river's going to keep on flowing. And that's what the Lord wants our lives to be, just like vessels for His grace to be poured in and to fill up and spill over. Verse 12, then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." That's the fifth time. I think that's kind of interesting because we've often associated the number five with grace. So Esau returned on that day on his way to Seir. So he started the conversation with grace, he ended the conversation with grace. That's what made it possible for this reconciliation to happen. And there's an interesting lesson to be learned in that. It takes, as people have often said, kind of a cliche, it takes two to make an argument. Or it takes two to make a fight. But it only takes one to make a reconciliation. It takes one filled with the grace of God. Now, the other person may not receive it, but then again they may. And it doesn't actually require anything on their part if it's the grace of God. Because it was the grace of God that saved us and that required nothing on our part. All we had to do was say yes. All we had to do was receive it. And we can take that same grace and pour it out on other people, not expecting anything from them. I mean, there wasn't anything from Esau in the way of, "Well, I shouldn't have said I was going to kill you. I'm kind of sorry about that." And Jacob wasn't expecting it. God's grace was being poured into the situation. It was God taking control. I think maybe the reason, though, that Jacob didn't agree to Esau's plan was that even though God was using Esau in the situation to represent himself, Esau was still a carnal man. And he wanted to kind of take it on from there, I think. It sounds like he sort of wanted Jacob to come along with him and settle down in the land of Edom, which wouldn't have been right. It wasn't what God had, in fact, commanded Jacob to do. But Jacob didn't respond with a, "No, I'm a holy man." He responded very graciously. And he gave a very legitimate reason why that couldn't happen. They couldn't journey together because their pace was mismatched. This reminds me of the scripture in Amos that says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" We can't walk with the world. God may use the heathen to show his grace to us, much as he used Nebuchadnezzar or as he used Cyrus, but that doesn't mean that we can then dive in and go right along with them. I think that even the situation that Jacob found himself in where he had young children and where he had flocks and herds that couldn't move very fast, is sort of illustrative of what the Church of God is like. Because the Church of God is not made up of the fittest and the best, the elite fighting unit. As we were speaking of this morning, there are those that are weak. There are those that require gentleness and that require patience, that move along slowly. And the world wants instant progress. We made 50 miles today. That's good. You know, Esau's with this hard-riding posse of 400 men. He's out there getting stuff done. And Jacob has to say, well, I can't match your pace. I have to go slow because I have flocks and herds and I have little children. And so we can't match the pace of the world. So we can't go from 1 million to 2 million to 10 million to 100 million. That's okay. Just let them leave us behind. Let others go out and do the flashy things and stir up big clouds of dust. And let us just walk in the way that God has called us to walk in. And let us be patient and humble, because that's where his grace is. And let us not depend on the world. Esau's second plan was, well, I'll leave you some of my men. And Jacob's response was, what need is there? Well, there could have been a lot of need. He was a stranger in a strange country. They were not integrated into this people. The ancient world was a very dangerous place. There were always, as we see in the book of Job, there were roaming bands that just went around taking whatever they could get. So from a practical standpoint, you could say there was certainly a potential need there. But once again, Jacob is in the middle of experiencing God's grace. And he realizes, you know, if I just came from Laban who wanted to kill me, God stopped him. Met Esau who wanted to kill me, God completely turned him around. I probably don't need any extra protection. The things that the world offers us are actually, in some cases, not so much wrong as superfluous. And I think that's the way that we ought to see it. The things of this world that God provides for us even are just icing on the cake. If you've got God himself, you have everything that you need. The other things might be nice to have. They could be stumbling blocks. You have to be careful. But they're not the things that you need. Your Father knows what things you have need of. Your Father will give you the good gifts that you ask for. So you don't have to rely on the world. You don't have to pick up the paper and say, oh, how did the election go? I hope that wicked person wasn't put in office. I think God is bothered by that. You don't need Esau's troops. You only need the grace of God. And to receive that, you only have to be in the right place. Verse 17, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. I think this is a picture of kind of the limits of our involvement in this world. Jacob bought a big enough piece of land to put his tent on. That's what we need. As strangers and pilgrims traveling through this world, we're looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We don't need to build a city here. We don't need to integrate ourselves and put down roots. We just need a piece of land big enough to put a tent on. Verse 20, then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. This is not original with me, and I cannot remember where I heard it, but up to this point, Jacob had never called God his God. He referred to God as the God of his fathers and the fear of Isaac. But, and he had said, the Lord will be my God if all these things happen. But this was the point at which he called God the God of Israel. Not the God of Jacob, interestingly. Because Jacob was the name that he had before that represented his old life. So, when we enter into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it is actually a new person that enters into that relationship. I think it was Paul who said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus, of course, himself said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. God only knows our spirit, which is dead in trespasses and sins, but he comes to us and he quickens us. He raises us from the dead, and we get a new identity. And that is the identity that has the relationship with God. And that is why God is here called the God of Israel. Israel means, well, it's been translated various ways, but the most common probably is something like, he shall rule as God. And I think that in a sense, the renaming of Jacob as Israel is a picture of regeneration, because he was receiving an identity that really only belongs to Christ. Christ is the only one who will rule as God. So we are reborn as sons of God with the identity of Christ, with all of his rights and privileges. We're co-heirs with him. And that is the identity with whom God can have fellowship. Not with the old life, but with that new life. And the great thing about all of this is that all we have to do to receive it is to need it. Peter was actually quoting from the Proverbs in the scripture that we started with. And the Proverbs say it a little bit differently. They say, surely he scorns, that is God, scorns the scorners, but he gives grace to the lowly. Scorner is somebody who mocks, effectively says, I don't need that. I have my own life. I have my own thoughts. I have things going for me. I'm not destitute. I'm not needy. The lowly is the beggar who comes to God and says, I have need. I need what you have. Will you give me? And the answer is always yes.